So what we've seen is that James's purpose in writing this letter is to get Christians to be genuine in their faith. And the first matter he takes up, which we looked at last week, in which he wants you and me to be more genuine in our faith, is how we respond when things go wrong in our lives. In other words, how we handle trials, the trials that inevitably come upon us. He says there in verse 2, James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice he says, when then. He doesn't say if. It's not a matter of whether you will face trials in your life. It's a matter of when you will face trials in your life. But as Christians, we face our trials with genuine faith when we count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. So that's the first thing that we looked at in being a genuine Christian. It's also the hardest, I think, or maybe you'll come to something else in James that he says is hard. He certainly says controlling your tongue's hard when we get to chapter 3. But I find this the hardest. I find the hardest thing to be genuine in my faith is to count it all joy when I fall into various trials. That's a huge challenge, how we handle the pressure of outward trials. And James then goes on to talk about a second way that we are to show that we are genuine, and that is how we handle inward temptation. He goes from outward trial to inward temptation. In verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, as I pointed out last time, the word for trial and the word for temptation are actually the same word, certainly in the language that James was writing in. And when you look at where James is going from verse 12 on, he's obviously starting to talk about temptation. He switches from trials that come to us from outside to looking at temptation that comes from us at us from inside of us. And a lot of what he has been saying about how you handle trials applies in the way that you handle temptation. In fact, there are three words that James uses for both. Those three words in verses 2 and 3 are trials, testing, and patience. And then he uses those same three words in verse 12, only they're translated differently. They're translated temptation, being approved, and endurance. So you get trials or temptation. You get testing or being approved. The idea is that the genuineness of your faith is being tested. And then you get patience or endurance, and the idea there is of active steadfastness. So if you wanted to see how verse 2 and verse 12 relate to each other, in verse 2 James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of the genuineness of your faith produces active steadfastness." And then in verse 12 he says, "Blessed is the man who is actively steadfast in temptation, for when his genuineness has been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And when you think about it, there is a very close connection between trials and temptation, because trials easily turn into temptation. Our fiercest temptations come in a time of trial. For example, when James is writing this, he's writing it to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. You can imagine if you're being persecuted for your faith, the temptation would be to seek revenge. They've hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. The old, you know, don't get mad, get even. Or I think of someone I once knew who, when I was a young Christian, I looked up to this person. He was in his early 20s, I think, at the time, and he professed to be a Christian. He was a leader in the youth group I was in. But then he lost a dear friend. And he threw everything overboard. And he said, not to me, he said it to my brother, he said, "Why should I believe in a God who allows this sort of thing to happen?" One of the big temptations today is to look at pornography that's so readily available through the internet. And when are we most vulnerable? Well, we are most vulnerable when we're going through a hard time and we think, you know, I don't deserve to have to go through this hard time. I deserve a little instant gratification and so on. So times of trial easily become times of temptation. And we readily use times of trial, having a hard time in our life, to justify our sin. We think, my life is so difficult that I'm entitled. We think of it as entitlement, that I'm entitled to do whatever I want to find life a little more pleasurable. So how are we to handle this? James says this, verse 12. Blessed is the man who is actively steadfast in temptation, for when his genuineness has been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is the first clue that James gives us. He says, the Lord will give the crown of life to those who love him. We endure because we love the Lord. Those who love the Lord will get there in the end. They'll receive the crown of life. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Alec Mocher, the commentator, puts it this way. He says, we live by what we love. We live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our heart. If we love sin, we will find it hard to resist temptation. If we love God, if we love the things of God, we'll find it easy to resist temptation. Blessed is the man who is actively steadfast in temptation, for when his genuineness has been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that makes sense. But it also presents us with a big problem, a huge problem, because you and I don't just love God. We are a mixture, and too often we find ourselves also loving our sin. As long as we are here upon this earth, Christians are a mixture. With our new Christian nature, we love God. But with our old nature, which is still there, we still want to sin. So the question is, how can we be genuine Christians and resist temptation when you and I are still so much of a mixture? Okay, I want to begin by identifying what the problem is. I want to go back to the source of temptation. James opens up this problem in verse 13 by saying, let no one say when he is tempted. You'll notice that once again he doesn't say if, he says when. And that's the same as he said about trials back there in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And now when it comes to temptation, he says the same thing in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. So it is not a question of if you will be tempted. It doesn't matter where you are in life, how long you've been a Christian. It is a matter of when you will be tempted. You will be tempted. Today you'll be tempted. Tomorrow you'll be tempted. The next day you'll be tempted. Where does that temptation come from? Who or what are we going to blame? I mean, when something goes wrong in our lives, we've always got to have someone to blame, don't we? Okay, here's who you don't blame. You don't blame your circumstances. As I said, times of trial are times of temptation. And it's easy to blame the trial if you are tempted and then you fall into sin. Let's think of David, read from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David fell into sin. It says at the beginning that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, but David remained behind in Jerusalem. So there's all the fit young men in Israel. They're out there on the battlefield. David's sitting at home, nothing to do. We don't know why he's sitting at home with nothing to do, but he was. Was he bored? Was he resentful? Did he miss those glory days when he would return from the battlefield and hundreds of teenage girls would turn out to greet him as he returned from the battle, and you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David's tens of thousands was top of the pops. Was he looking for some distraction for his satisfaction in life? Well, we don't know, but you can't blame your circumstances. Don't blame other people. We read back there in 2 Samuel that it happened one evening that David rose from his bed. He was restless, he couldn't sleep. Didn't get up and turn on the television, didn't go to his computer and start looking on his computer. Instead it says he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Was she being indiscreet? Was David being overly intrusive? Again, we don't know. But whether Bathsheba was being indiscreet or not, you can't blame other people for your sin. What about Satan? Can we blame Satan for our sin? I mean, we know that Satan does tempt you to sin. His chief work is to tempt you and get you to sin. His chief work while Jesus was here upon this earth was to tempt Jesus and get Jesus to sin. But if you give in to temptation, you can't blame Satan either. He may tempt you to sin. He may fiercely tempt you to sin. Satan cannot make you sin. What about God? I mean, this one especially we cannot say. James says in verse 13, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Satan's not to blame if you sin, but Satan certainly tempts. But God doesn't even tempt to sin. I remember, again, when I was a young Christian, and there was a man probably in his 40s or 50s in the church I was in, and he gave every evidence of being a wonderful Christian. I used to go to prayer meetings, and he prayed beautifully. He prayed eloquently. He impressed all of us. We aspired to be able to pray like this man. We were all shocked to find out that he had started to visit prostitutes. Why? Because, he said, "I've prayed for a wife all my life. God hasn't given me a wife. God is to blame. So now I'm taking matters into my own hands." Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The easiest one we find to blame for our sin is God. God could have given me this. God could have done that. He could have changed my circumstances, but he didn't, so I'm justified in taking matters into my own hands. Adam did it. God, the woman, you know, the one that you gave me, she's the one who gave me of the tree and I ate. Eve did it. God, the serpent, it's at least implied, you know, the one you created, God, he deceived me and I ate. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So who are you going to blame? Okay, James tells us. He says in verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I just want to note here before we go on that temptation by and of itself is not sin. Sometimes when you're tempted, and maybe you've been tempted that way before, maybe you've even fallen into that sin before, but you're tempted and you think, simply because you're tempted, you begin to despair. You think, "Oh, I thought I would never be tempted like that again, and here I am, I'm tempted like that again. I just give up." Now, that's what the devil wants you to do. Despair is one of the devil's most powerful tools. If he can get you to despair, then you'll be like putty in his hands. So if he can get you to despair, even before you have actually sinned, he's halfway there. Don't despair just because you're tempted. You're tempted because you're a Christian. Don't despair just because you're tempted. Andrew Ross makes the point, he says, "The mere fact of being tempted does not involve in and of itself anything sinful. So what does make it sinful? Okay, let me follow here the course of temptation. I want to take you down, mentally anyway, the downslide into sin. Course into sin is a downhill slide. Because it's a ride downhill, it's easy. Fighting against sin is hard. You might think, if it's so hard and I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have to do this. Well, fighting against sin is hard. It's always going to be hard. Giving in to temptation and sin is easy. It's always easier to go downhill. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." But he said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are only a few who find it." The way going from temptation down into sin is easy. It usually begins with our feelings or our desires. James says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, sometimes those desires are wrong in themselves, but most of the desires that we end up following down the path to sin are not wrong in themselves. They're neutral. It's when we let them take over and control our lives that they quickly lead into sin. You have a desire for food and drink. Without the desire, you would not eat, you would die. But if you let that desire take over and control your life, then you give in to the sin of gluttony. Another desire is for rest and sleep. If we didn't get tired, we wouldn't rest. Our body would quickly wear out and die. But you let that desire take over and control your life, and you'll become lazy. Another desire is for sex. Without sex, the human race would die out. However, unlike food and drink and sleep, our desire for sex doesn't have to be met continually. In fact, there's only one legitimate way which can be met, and that is within marriage itself. If we let it take over and control our life apart from marriage, it will destroy us. Now, all of those are just normal desires. There's nothing wrong with those desires in themselves, but we must control them, because when they control us, we're headed for disaster. But you see, we know this. You know this. I know this. In our minds, we know that if we allow ourselves to be controlled by our feelings, by our desires, we will destroy ourselves. So the next thing we do on our downward course into sin is we start to deceive ourselves in our minds. James most tenderly warns fellow believers here. In verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He calls us brethren, brothers and sisters. He calls us beloved. You are greatly loved. He knows how great the stakes are here. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." How could we be deceived when we know that this isn't going to end well? Well, we get deceived because of the bait. Sin lures us into the net. Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." James says sin draws you away. It entices you. And both those expressions, drawing away, being enticed, they both come from hunting and fishing. To draw away means to attract using a lure. You're lured to follow after sin. You find sin alluring. You wouldn't sin if you didn't find a sin alluring. To entice means much the same. It's used of the bait you put on a hook to attract a fish. We know that if we listen to temptation, it will destroy us. We know that in our minds. But the lure, the bait of sin, overwhelms our minds. It clouds our good sense. Warren Wiersbe makes the comment. He says, "No temptation appears as temptation No temptation appears as temptation. It always seems more alluring than it really is. And the lure, the bait, overwhelms our minds. It clouds our good sense. Now, there's a lot about this in the book of Proverbs. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6, and in Proverbs 6, you get the description of the adulterer. And in Proverbs 6 and verse 32, it says, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding." Go to one of the modern translations, it'll probably say something like, "The one who commits adultery lacks sense." Or one version has, "The man who commits adultery is an utter fool." And in the Bible, the fool is the person who knows the good thing to do, he knows what is in his own best interest, but he still goes ahead and does the opposite, even though he knows in his mind this is going to end badly. Something has clouded his mind, it's clouded his judgment. What is that something? It is the lure or the bait of sin's temptation. And here in Proverbs chapter 6, it warns against that. It warns against, in verse 24, it says, warns against the flattering tongue of the seductress. Verse 25, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Do not let her allure you with her eyelids." This man's good sense is clouded. He knows what's in his own best interest, but he ignores what's in his own best interest. And then he gives way and he commits actual sin. James says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And then he says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." So the course here is what we see. We see it begins with being controlled by our desires or our feelings. And then it builds up a head of steam in our mind as we argue against what we know to be true. And eventually we act upon it. We choose by our will and we commit the actual sin. So let me illustrate that with the downfall of a king. The Bible says you and I are to learn from the sins of those who've gone before us as well as the good things they have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 6 says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." These are our examples. The same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples and they were written for your admonition, for my admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We know that there is just so much about King David which was good and noble, and we're to learn from that. But we're also to learn from the sins of that great man. His sin began with his feelings, it began with his desires. Probably he was already feeling a bit of a loose end, as we've noted before. He missed the adulation of that mob of teenage girls that would come out when he was a teenager himself. And now he's feeling, well, you know, life has passed me by. And then it says, David saw a woman bathing and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So now his feelings are fired up, his desire is aroused. What does he know? Well, he knows that what he is being tempted with is to do something which is wrong. He knows this is not going to end well, but instead of acting on the good knowledge that he knows, he seeks to acquire knowledge that he doesn't need to know. It says, David sent and inquired about the woman. He didn't need to do that. He didn't really need to know any more about this woman. Maybe he justified himself. He said, "Look, I'm not going to do anything. I just want to know more about her." But all the while that he's seeking out that knowledge he doesn't need to know, all he's doing is feeding his desire by seeking out more and more information about her. You don't really need to know any more about that movie star or that model, do you? It doesn't really make any difference to know when they were born or what their star sign is or where they grew up. All you're doing is keeping their image before your eyes. Don't seek out information that's only going to help you to sin. The messenger comes back and he says to David, she is Bathsheba, she's the daughter of Eliam. And then to the credit of the messenger, who I'm sure knew what was going on, and he knew that David doesn't really want to hear this next bit of information, he says, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, David, so now you know she's someone else's wife. You have all the information you need to know to make an informed choice. But Proverbs says the one set on adultery lacks sense. The lure, the bait, clouds his judgment. And then David acts. He follows his feelings. He shuts his mind to the information that will help him not to sin. He's been seeking out information instead that will help him to sin, and now his will comes into play, and he acts. Then David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him. I wonder what went through David's mind at that time. I just want to talk to her. I just want to be friends. Nothing's going to happen. But it already had happened. In David's mind, he got the ball rolling. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. How do we defeat temptation? I mean, this is powerful stuff. We began by noting that if we love the Lord, we are well equipped to overcome temptation. We live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts. Blessed is the man who is actively steadfast in temptation, for when his genuineness has been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But we read that and we think, whoa, who can be saved? How can we fight against this? I mean, this is powerful stuff. We're bound to fall. We don't love God enough. How can we overcome? Before I get into that, let me warn you of one way that you won't overcome. One way you won't overcome is by indulging your sin. That is a lie of the devil. You know, you're struggling with a bad temper. And you think, oh, just let it all out. I'll feel better if I just let it all out, and then I won't be troubled by this bad temper anymore. It's a lie of the devil. You're caught up in pornography. You think, I'll just indulge myself. I'll just gorge myself, and then I'll be sick of it, and I'll be over it. It's a lie of the devil. The Bible says this, Proverbs 27 and verse 20, it says, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. You can as easily fill up hell as you can overcome in temptation by overindulging in sin. The more you indulge in sin, the more you become a slave of it. Jesus said, whoever goes on practicing sin is a slave of sin. Actually, scientists are discovering this for themselves today. There's a huge amount of neural research being done looking at how our brains are wired. And what scientists have found today is that our behaviour is continually rewiring our brains. The more we indulge in a particular practice, whether it's sinful or not, the more we indulge in a particular practice, the more our brains get rewired to want to do that practice. The more we sin in a particular way, the more our brains are rewired to want to go on doing that. Whoever goes on practicing sin is the slave of sin. That's what Jesus said. Never think that by indulging your sin, you will get sick of it. You won't. I mean, you might get sick of it in the short term, but in the long term, you'll only want to indulge it more and more. So what can we do? What can we do to overcome temptation? Well, there's three things that James puts before us here. The first one is this. He says, consider the consequences of sin. That's a negative one. Let's start there. Consider the consequences of sin. The fool doesn't think about where his actions are leading. The definition of folly in the Bible is that you act against your own best interests because you're only thinking about the present and you don't think about the long-term consequences. Now that we know is a mark of immaturity. It's about just living for the present. You don't think about the future. And when it comes to sin and temptation, that is deadly. Even Wikipedia. I don't usually go to Wikipedia for spiritual advice, but I thought, well, what Wikipedia gives us a definition of temptation. This was the definition again, which I found interesting. It said, temptation is the desire. Please don't look it up on your phones at the moment. Look it up later on. It says, temptation is the desire to perform an action that one may enjoy immediately or in the short term, but will probably later regret. For once, Wikipedia. Well, no, they didn't quite get it right because James says there's no probably about it. You will later on regret it. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. The consequences of sin is death. Sin demands wages. Satan never gives gifts. He always demands to be paid. The Bible says, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. David paid dearly for his sin. Remember, it says in Proverbs 6:32, the one who commits adultery lacks sense. It goes on and says this. The one who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does so destroys his own soul. Sin is not the light, casual thing we're told we can make it out to be. It always leads to death. When you are tempted, don't be a fool. Don't be immature. Think about where you're headed. Think about the consequences. Think about Romans 6:23, Proverbs 6:32. The wages of sin is death. The one who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does so destroys his own soul. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's all pretty negative. What if we have given in to temptation? Is there no hope? Yes, there's lots of hope in the next couple of things that James tells us. Consider the goodness of God. To guard your soul against temptation, or to find your way back to God when you've given in to temptation, remember the goodness of God. James says, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We are tempted to sin when we forget that God is good. What he has told us to do, what he's told us not to do, he has said to us for our own good. Deuteronomy 10 verse 13, the Lord says, the commandments of the Lord I have given you for your good. The commandments of the Lord I have given you for your good. But we doubt God's goodness. I mean, like Eve in the Garden of Eden, we listen to Satan whispering in our ear when Satan says, you will not surely die. God is deceiving you. God knows that in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you'll live. You will really, really feel so alive. And we forget that God is a good God. We get focused on what God hasn't given us. And we forget all the good things God has given us. You remember when Nathan, the prophet, came to David to rebuke him for his sin. And Nathan began this way. He said, thus says the Lord God, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. I would have given you. And then Nathan says, God says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You see, David had forgotten all that God had given him. He was so focused on this one thing that God hadn't given him, that God had withheld from him anyway for his own good, but that his desires told him he was entitled to. But he was so obsessed with this one thing that God hadn't given him that he overlooked all the good things that God had given him. And we can be like that, can't we? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What good things has God given you? Good health for most of your life anyway, but you focus on your present illness. Family, but all you can think about is the family member who's out of sorts. Firm and unfailing friendships, but you're consumed with the one former friend who has betrayed you. Freedom, but there is just one thing that you really want to be free to do. Roger Ellsworth lists some of the things that we can be thankful God has given us. Like he says, the smile of a child, the singing of the birds, the thunderous crash of the waves, the majesty of the mountains, the warmth of fire in winter and the cool breeze in the summer. These all come from God. And thousands of other things too. If it's good, it has come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And what about God's greatest gift of all? The Bible says that when Christ came to this earth, it was the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man that appeared. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, it says, speaking of Christ. God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, it says. How then shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How can you and I possibly resent this God for what he's not given us when we see all that he has given us in Christ? So James is saying, open your eyes. God's gifts are good. God's giving is good. A better translation there in verse 17 would be something like, every good act of giving. It's not just talking about the gift, it's talking about the way it's given. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift. We know it's possible for someone to give you a good gift, but not give it in a good way. They might be grudging or resentful. But not only God's gifts, but the way he gives is good. God's giving is everywhere, every good gift and every perfect gift. God's giving is always. It's without shadow, without variation or shadow of turning. If we can only remember that, we won't resent God for the one thing he hasn't given us, or given us yet, for our own good. And finally, consider the grace of God, especially if you've given in to temptation, you think, oh, has God finished with me? Remember, God is a gracious God. And God being a gracious God, he gives us the ultimate power to overcome temptation. Because temptation comes from within, God gives us the ultimate power within. That ultimate power is in being born again. Having spoken of all God's good gifts, James then points out the greatest gift of all that he works within your soul of mind and mine, and that is a new spiritual life that comes with a new birth. He says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. He gave birth to us. This is the new birth. By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's grace. This is God's work. It says, of his own will he brought us forth. You and I were helpless. We were slaves of sin. We were all slaves of sin. The Bible says, if you're a Christian, the Bible says that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were all by nature children of wrath, just as others. And there's no hope for overcoming temptation in that description. We were all slaves of sin. But it goes on. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive. Has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Of his own will he brought us forth. It's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. Why? For what purpose? That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brought us forth to do spiritual life. He brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits. The first fruits were the best of the crop. The new birth makes us God's own special people. But also we are brought forth that we might bear fruit for him. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15. He said, I chose you and I appointed you that you should bear fruit. That's why you've been chosen. That's why you've been saved. And that fruit that Jesus wants you to bear means living a holy life. It means resisting temptation and overcoming sin. The reason you and I have been born again is so that we will live a holy life pleasing to God. And sometimes we fall and we fail and we give in to temptation. But our God is a gracious God, and we come back to God and we remember that because we have been born again, we have a nature which is able to resist temptation and which is able to overcome sin. And yes, when you're tempted, think of the consequences of the sin that you're being tempted with. And remember all the good gifts that God has given you. Don't resent God for the one thing he hasn't given you, that is withheld from you for your own good. Remember all the good things he has given you. But especially remember that you are a child of God and you've been born again. You have this new nature. God in his grace has given you new spiritual life, which by his grace is able to overcome sin and temptation. Amen.